Well, we turn once again this evening to 1 John, the first letter of John. And in chapter 3, we're going to look at the opening verses 1 to 3. It wasn't my intention to continue our studies in John's first epistle. We made some studies, you remember, in chapter 1, and then we looked quite closely, actually, right through chapter 2. And we were finishing last Sunday evening in the closing verses of the second chapter and emphasizing there, you remember, John's emphasis to encourage these believers to continue as they began, because that is the only way of security and endurance and glory at the end. Little children, abide in him. Keep in Christ what you heard, and know that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed of the life that we have lived, even as believers. The many failures, if we abide in Christ, we will have less failures and less to be ashamed of than if we do not abide diligently in Christ. And then we saw that John was emphasizing that we know that the mark of a true conversion and consecration is the life that we live, righteousness, doing right, being right, and conscious that there is a difference between right and wrong all along the line. And everything that we do in this world is either right or wrong. I'm emphasizing that because there are those who say there are things that are indifferent. Nothing is indifferent. Everything is of moral consequences one way or the other. And when we think of those things that we call the things indifferent, the adiaphora, these are things that in the Scripture are neither commanded specifically nor forbidden specifically. But just because there is no command to do something, that does not mean that not doing it does not have a moral content. And just because something is, not specifically forbidden, does not mean that we automatically have a right to indulge in that particular thing. And so we have to be very careful. And the teaching of the Scripture, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and our own conscience very often is brought into play in those things where there is uncertainty. But if we are believers abiding in Christ, we will always seek to choose that which is right. And that is the mark of a true conversion and consecration of life. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does righteousness is born of him. The new birth is explained in terms of the new life that is lived. So the Christian faith is not simply a matter of doctrine to be believed or disbelieved. It is a matter of life that needs to be lived. And this is the emphasis that we find throughout the Scriptures, the Old as well as the New Testament. And John here is bringing to our attention in this epistle certain marks by which we can know whether we have or do not have eternal life. We have been reading in chapter 3 here at verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life. We know that. How do we know it? We know it because of the love that we have for the brothers. He that does not love his brother, his fellow believer, abides in death. We do not hate Christians. We do not, as it were, have an attitude to Christians that the world has. We love believers, even although there are some very difficult to get on with, and they no doubt find us difficult to get on with. I have no question that I am difficult to get on with. And in the context of putting up with one another, then we express the reality of love of the brethren, the family characteristics of love, loyalty, defending one another, speaking up, encouraging, and so on in so many different ways. These are the marks that John is presenting in this epistle as to how we can have the assurance that when Christ comes in glory, we need not be ashamed or afraid of the judgment. Now, we come then to this opening chapter. And as I say, it was not my intention, and I don't intend really at this point to go through chapter 3 in any great detail as such. Perhaps we will indulge from time to time in taking texts. But in the opening two chapters, John has really presented to us the sum and the substance of the rest of the epistle. He's not going to introduce new ideas. The first two chapters declare what this epistle is all about. And so when we read through the entire epistle, we find that there is a kind of a recurrence of ideas. John comes back again to these basic principles. He expands them, he applies them, but nonetheless he's not introducing new things in the epistle. He has really set out the whole content of this great epistle in the opening chapters. So in that sense, there is a kind of repetitiousness in John's, a kind of recycling of the same material over and over again, not in the same way, not exactly verbatim, but nonetheless covering the same ground, but always taking us further forward. That's what he does in his gospel. That's also what he does in the book of Revelation, as many of you well know. So we come then to these verses. And what these verses are emphasizing is something that is so fundamental, it is worth our while to come and consider these opening verses. I've already preached on these verses in the past, a number of years ago, but I decided to come back to them simply because of the vast importance of what these verses are saying. John here is speaking of the children of God. He is speaking of something that he is going to emphasize, as we shall see, something that is not an idea, but a glorious and a gracious eternal reality. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, even upon the likes of us, that we should be called the sons of God, or the children of God, and so on. So what are we going to look at? Well, we're going to look at what John wants us to look at. We're going to look at ourselves. And we're going to look at ourselves through the eyes of God, as it were, and try to see ourselves as God sees us, as Christ sees us. And in seeing ourselves as the Scripture describes us, and as God sees us, is seeing ourselves as we actually are. God does not have some kind of myopic view concerning our standing or concerning how we appear in his sight. How does he see us? He sees us as his children. And he sees us in our sin, to be sure, but our sin does not, as it were, cancel out our sonship. We may be very sinful, very weak, very wayward at times, easily tempted, and sometimes far too much in love with the world. But that does not undo how God sees us essentially as his children, any more than we see our children as children, despite their waywardness and weakness and sometimes downright awkwardness. We all know, but they are still our children. That is what they are. And they are never going to be anything else than that. That is what John is emphasizing. And so what I want to look at this evening, first of all, as we come to these great verses. Indeed, I was thinking of spreading these verses over three Sunday evenings and taking verse 1, verse 2, and verse 3 as separate sermons. But I want rather to summarize it rather than get into too much detail, even although the theme could well be handled in considerable detail. But I want to emphasize, first of all, this. What John is emphasizing is the reality, not simply the idea or the words or the hopes that we will become God's children someday, somehow, but we actually are God's children now. And that is why John here writes, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us." This is something that has to do not with our deserving or even our desiring. It has to do with God's love for us. And it is the manner of God's love that John is emphasizing. When he says, "Behold," he means, look at this. This is something that is worth looking at. What is it that is worth looking at? Well, it's worth looking at ourselves as God's children. That is surely an encouraging thing to see and to grasp if we would look into the mirror of Scripture and our own hearts and see there an image of what we ought to be. But the amazing love of God is something that surpasses all our understanding, all our imagination, and anything. There is nothing greater than God's love for his people. And this is what we're talking about in the morning when we were emphasizing, you remember, the function of Christ in coming into the world to live our life for us, to die in our place, to rise again, to make intercession for us in heaven, and to rule over all things in the interest of his people, that we will be more than conquerors through him that loved us. And we were emphasizing that the purpose of Christ in doing all this does not ultimately reside in what is going to happen to us in the glory when he comes again in all his glory. It is what is going to be the experience of God when Christ comes with all his redeemed saints. And God is going to have all the glory. Because the explanation of the gospel is not something that resides in Christ only. Christ never claims to be the initiator or to be the ultimate author of our salvation. He is the executive. He is the one who accomplishes what God has committed to him. But the purpose of our salvation resides in God. And it resides in God's love from eternity past. And it resides in God's glory, a glory in eternity to come. God is going to receive all the glory because ultimately it is God's love that is the ultimate reason why there is such a thing as the gospel and why there is such a thing as the scriptures which speak to us about the gospel. It is God's love that provides a propitiation, a sin bearer for our sins. It is God's love that gives the gift of his Son. The Son would never have been given to be the Savior of the world if God had not loved the world or loved his people in the way that the Scripture says that he did, that he does. And even Jesus recognizes this, you remember, in his high priestly prayer in John's Gospel, chapter 17. He is reminding the Father that he is praying for those whom the Father has given to him. All that the Father gives to me, they will come to me. They come to me because the Father gave them to me. And when you and I come to Christ, it's not because Christ has taken the initiative or that we have taken the initiative. It is that God has taken the initiative. And God has taken the initiative in bringing us, taking us to Christ, leading us to Christ as a love gift to his dear Son, our Savior. So undergirding everything in our Christian experience is this amazing thing that the Bible describes as the love of God. It is the love of the Father for his children. Now this is the way that the Bible emphasizes it. And this is the way that the Scripture can speak of the gospel as being the gospel of God. It comes from God. It's all about what God does in Christ. And that's why we were reading in Ephesians chapter 1 there, where Paul says about God, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He goes in his prayer of thanksgiving for the Ephesians. He goes immediately to God. Blessed be eulogetos. Speak well of God the Father, because he has been the one who began all of this that we've experienced in so great a redemption. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given to us, blessed us in Christ. It is God the Father who has blessed us in Christ with all and every blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in Christ. It was God the Father who chose us. It wasn't God the Son. It wasn't Christ who chose us ultimately. It was God the Father who chose those whom he was going to hand over to the Son, the Savior of the lost, who has blessed us in Christ, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be to the praise of the glory of his grace. And the blessings that come from God blessing us in Christ, they include adoption, as the Apostle Paul reminds the Ephesians, the forgiveness of all our sins, the redemption that is in Christ, and all the things that Paul indeed puts in a list of the blessings with which we are blessed and why we should praise God. And the purpose of it all is this, that we should then, at the end of it all, that we should be to the praise of the glory of his grace. God is going to have all the glory in the end. Every praise directed back to God. And this is what John is emphasizing. And we need to emphasize it, because as I was indicating in the morning, there is a danger that because the Christian faith is not just faith in God, it is faith in Christ, that we will emphasize Christ almost to the neglect of emphasizing God the Father. And perhaps we will come to a kind of manner of thinking in which, when we think of the love that saves us and keeps us for glory, we will be thinking of the love of Christ, because Christ does build the church. He does protect the church. And he is the one who, as it were, enables us to endure to the end. And the danger is that we will see only Christ as the author of our salvation. He is actually described as that in the Epistle to the Hebrews. But he is not the ultimate author of our salvation. It became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many of his children, his sons, to glory, to make the captain or the author or the originator of their peculiar salvation, bought with blood, bought with death, to bring many sons so bought to glory. It is Christ, of course, who procures the manner of our salvation, but it is all in accordance with the will of God as to that salvation. So John here is emphasizing that this is a present reality, and it immediately draws our attention to the love of God. We need to be reminded of this, because a great deal of our Christian thinking and a great deal of our Christian reading and a great deal of Christian preaching, and I've been listening to a lot of it over the last couple of years, centers not so much upon what God has done for us, but what we do for God. And you'll find that many sermons are immaculate, orthodox, true to the Bible, but not true to the priority of the Bible, because they will be speaking about the need for repentance, the need for prayer, the need for consecrated living. All of these things are true. But my prayer life is not the gospel. My repentance for sin is not the gospel. It's my response to the gospel. And the gospel is not a message about me. It's a message about God in Christ. And so the preaching of the gospel is not the preaching of human experience. That will no doubt be brought in and included. And no doubt there are many, many exhortations in the scripture. But one of the things that we must grasp very firmly, and those of you who know the text of the scripture, particularly if you know the original meanings and languages of the scripture, will know very well that the Bible language, the words that it actually uses, are much, much more in the indicative. telling of facts rather than the imperative, giving commandments, laying upon us obligations. Of course, there are many imperatives, but there is a danger that we will fall into a way of thinking where our preaching becomes hortatory and we're exhorting Christians to do better and to be more lively and more diligent in the means of grace, hammering home the weaknesses and exhorting Christians always to be up and doing from their laziness and slothfulness. All of that may have a place, but it has a very minimal place in comparison to the great things that God has done for us. And that is precisely what John is emphasizing here. When he is emphasizing that we are the children of God, it's not that we glory in being the children of God as such, but that we glory in the grace and in the amazing love of God for us, that we should ever be the children of God. He didn't have to do it. We were the children of disobedience, but God, for the great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, even then he loved us, for the great love wherewith he, God the Father, loved us, and he made us alive in Christ Jesus. Now, John is saying here that this is a present reality. He says, we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And those of you who are aware of textual matters in the translation and transmission of the scripture will know that there are some texts which have, and such we are, that we should be called the sons of God. And such we are. That is what we are now. And John is saying, the world doesn't know us. The world doesn't know what a Christian is. The world thinks very largely that a Christian is a fool. Indeed, one of the reasons you may know from your church history why the early Christians were so persecuted in the early centuries, especially in the Roman heathen pagan empire, was because they were regarded as being enemies of society, enemies of Rome. They were accused of cannibalism. They met behind closed doors for sacred, mysterious services. We would call it the Lord's Supper. And the heathens looking in and listening in, they would imagine that there was some kind of cannibalism going on. And because the early Christians would not say that Caesar was Lord and lay incense upon Caesar's altar, therefore they were antisocial. And they were the haters of all men. In fact, there are writings against the early Christians which say, these Christians, they are haters. They hate all men. They are enemies of society. And they were accused of things of which they were not guilty. There was a complete misunderstanding, because John here is saying, the world does not know us. The world knoweth us not, because it did not know Christ in the days of his earthly visitation. He was in the world. The world was made by him. He came to his own. The world did not know him, did not recognize him. His own did not recognize him. But as many as did recognize him, as many as did receive him, to them God gave the authority to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, in the name of his dear son. And so the point is this, for you and for me tonight. I don't have time to go into this any further. I would love to. But the point for you and for me is this. It doesn't matter what the world thinks of us. Love not the world. The world listens to its own, John says later on in the fifth chapter. He says the world listens to its own kind, its own sayings, its own philosophy, its own politics or whatever. The world doesn't listen to us, because we speak a language that is foolish and strange and almost is so ridiculous that the world finds it incredible that anyone could even believe such things. But the point for you and for me is this. God knows us. The Lord knows them that are his. Jesus Christ knows his own sheep by name. I know my sheep. And even in the Old Testament, how many times God reminds Israel, You only have I known of all the nations of the earth. You weren't the greatest. You weren't particularly religious. You weren't, as it were, predisposed to be monotheists as opposed to being a polytheist like every other nation. You only have I known, and that means known in love and in intimacy, that we should be called the children of God. That is what we are. The world doesn't know, but God knows. And we ought to know, and John wants us to know. And furthermore, he wants us to know that God loves us. And the reason that we are the children of God is because God calls us to be children. When it says here that we should be called the sons of God, the word calling, kaleo, in the New Testament language, is a word that can mean, it has two different varieties of meaning. It means on the one hand to be named in the way that Jesus was, he shall be called Jesus. That was the name given to him. He shall be called Jesus in that sense. That is his identity, Jesus, the Savior. It also means calling in the sense of being called, in the way that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, to the saints of God, called to be saints. And so here we can take both meanings out of what John is saying here. There's a rather ambiguous as to what exactly he refers to. We are called by God. That is how he names us. What are we as he names us? Children, sons, you are called. I am calling you my children. Whatever the world may call you, I call you children. And he calls us children because he has called us through the preaching of his word out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That's the picture. And that is something that is a glorious and a gracious reality now. That belongs to you and to me. And we feel so ordinary, don't we? We look very ordinary. Indeed, we almost look ridiculous at times. And the Christian church seems to be anything but the gatherings of the ideal followers of Jesus Christ. Sometimes the Christian church looks ridiculous. It speaks in a ridiculous manner. But that does not alter God's love for his people, because it was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. It wasn't because we were lovely. It is that God has loved us in such a manner, even when we were unlovely. Nothing lovely about us in our sin and in our fallen, condemned condition. And when we were like that, God set his love upon us and Christ died for us when we were in that condition in order to make us children of his love. Children by adoption, children by regeneration, children in every conceivable way that it is possible to be a child of God. God has done it all from beginning to end. And when he has called us into adoption and given to us the privileges and the legal titles of adopted children, when he has, as it were, begotten us again, giving to us the nature of his own children, he looks and he says, "These are my children." And we are believers in Christ. He brings us and presents us to Christ, and we receive Christ as he is offered to us, and Christ receives us as we are offered to him by God his Father. That's the picture. That's the big transaction that lies behind John's words here. Now, you know this already very well. I'm not saying anything here that you've never heard of before, and John is not saying anything that these believers to whom he is writing have never heard before. He is simply reminding them, because we forget so easily what we are. It is said of the late Queen Mother, our present Queen's mother, it was said that when our Queen Elizabeth and her sister Margaret were children and they would be going to various functions and they'd be dressed up for the occasion, and apparently their mother would say to them, "Now remember what you are. You are of royalty. Behave as royalty. remember what you are. And that applies to the Christian much, much more than it applies to any earthly royalty. That's the first thing that John is emphasizing. But there's something else that he emphasizes, and I want to be more speedy as we go through. What is the destiny of those who are the children of God? If at this present time we are the children of God now, what is going to happen to us in the future? We've been looking at this lately in our series on Wednesday evenings concerning the last things, and especially the future events that pertain to our own experience as well as the experience of the world. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know this, that when he shall appear, when Christ shall appear, we shall then, at long last, then we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And that means that in this present reality of living in the world, we are not yet in full appearance of what we are going to be in appearance when Christ appears. We don't know, the world doesn't know us, because we're just like everybody else in the world. And the world sees no distinction. Maybe sees some peculiarities of religious activity, the do's and the don'ts of these Christian people. But here is a picture of a great transformation. There is a time to come when we are going to appear and be seen to be the children of God. We are going to be as children of God ought to be seen in all the glory. We shall see him as he is, says John. As long as we are living in this world, we will be characterized by a worldly appearance with all its weakness and death at the end. And we will be placed in a coffin, and our body will molder and be food for the worms as generations who have gone before. But that is not the end. There is a destiny that God has purposed for us. And because Christ lives, he has already told his disciples, because I live, you shall live also. And we were seeing recently in one of our midweek studies, you remember, in Colossians, in chapter 3 there, where Paul says, if you have been raised with Christ, then set your mind, your affections on things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Think heavenly, because you belong heavenly. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you also will appear with him in glory. And we were considering that very thing that John is speaking about here just a week or two ago, you may well remember. Christ shall appear the second time. There are three appearances of Christ mentioned in the scriptures. At the end of Hebrews chapter 9, we are told that Jesus Christ appeared at the end of the world to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. We are told that in the present, Christ is appearing. It's the same word throughout. He is appearing, manifested. He was manifested in humiliation and in disgrace and in death. He is appearing, he is manifested at the right hand of God the Father, where he ever lives to make intercession. He is appearing there in heaven on our behalf. And we were speaking of that in the morning. He must reign over all things until all enemies have been subdued, and finally death itself is to be cast away and totally destroyed. All enemies subject unto his feet. And then he is going to appear the second time in the world. He appears in humiliation. He appears in the glory. He appears in the glory again at the last day. He shall appear, not to deal with sin. That is an issue that he has already dealt with. But he is going to appear in the glory in order to be seen by those who are eagerly awaiting for him. Every Christian believer is looking ahead. We all look ahead. We all make plans. Every one of us has plans. Every day we get up in the morning, we have plans. What are we going to do with our life today? And in the Christian life, we make a plan. And the plan is that when he shall appear, we shall neither be ashamed, nor afraid, nor cast away before his presence. That we plan to stand before him, and he will say to us in that day, come, ye blessed of my Father. That's what we plan, and that's what we believe, and that's why we live doing the righteousness, as John has said. We shall at long last be like him, and we shall see him, not as he was in the days of his flesh, when he looked weak, unattractive, unbecoming, all alone. He looked defeated. He looked ridiculous. He did not look like the ruler or the savior of the lost. He looked as one who had made great claims and were now, as it were, tumbling to dust all around him, unable, it seems, even to come off the cross and prolong his life. And that was how he was in the eyes of the world then. But when he comes, he shall be seen in his glory, the beauty, the glorified body of the God-man. And he shall be unmistakably recognized by all. Every eye shall see him. And even those who offended and those who bruised him and those who rejected and cursed him, even they shall see him and recognize without any doubt in the matter who he is and why he is now appearing as he does in the clouds of glory. That's the picture. And we who now are not recognized by the world, not recognizing hardly one another, we shall then be recognized by the world because we shall appear different in that great day. We shall be like him. The world will never be like him. In life and in death and in the resurrection, the world is always different. The world is always worldly. And the Christians in that day will appear not worldly, but heavenly. That's the picture. What a picture it is that the gospel presents before us, and that we should be called the children of God. This is the astonishing thing in the love that God has set upon us. Beloved, now are we the sons or the children of God, and not yet do we appear in all our glory, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, and we shall see him then as he is, and he shall see us then, and we shall see one another then as we ought to be seen as the children of God. Now, how do we know this? John says, we know this. And that's one of the themes that I've mentioned in John's epistle. We know, we know, we know. How does John know that? He knows it because Christ has told us. He knows it because the scripture has said it. We would not know this if the Bible did not say it. I would not even know what Christianity is all about unless the scripture tells us. We know that he has chosen us because the scripture tells us. We know that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which is going to be revealed. How do we know that? We know that all things work together for good. How do we know that? We know it not because we are hoping that it might be, or we've read it in some book other than the Bible. We know it because God has told us, and the Old Testament speaks of the glorification of God's people and the resurrection from the dead and the differentiation that God makes between men or amongst men in the great day of judgment. We know from the teaching of the Bible that these things are so, and we find that our own experience as Christians corresponds to the teaching of the Bible. I was discussing with someone just last week, it was actually, and I was speaking to this individual, and I said to this man, I said, I am more a believer in the Bible now than I've ever been in my life. And why so? Because I cannot deny what the Bible says about me. I know that what the Bible is saying about me as a sinner is nothing but soberness and truth. And when I see myself as a Christian, I find that my life is described in the Bible. and the Bible is analyzing me and telling me what the analysis is, from being a sinner to being a saint. And because thus far the Bible has been true and I have never found it wanting, I have every confidence that as in the past and in the present, I have been described accurately, impeccably. So in the future, we as believers can say, we shall then be like him. We shall be amongst those who bear the image of the exalted Christ. That is the purpose of our salvation, that we should be like him, that we should be conformed to the image of God's Son. That's the reason Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 why God has foreknown us and predestinated us and called us and justified us and glorified us. Why has he done all that? He has done it all in order that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. There's a great deal more we could say about that, but there's a final point I want to make this evening. So first of all, there is the reality that we are the children of God. There is the destiny of the children of God. And then there is the hope expressed by everyone who is among the children of God. Every man that has this hope, not the hope that we are the children of God, we are that, but the hope that is embedded in looking forward. We are saved by hope. Hope that is seen is not hope. Again, Paul tells us in Romans, when we become Christian believers, we become very hopeful because faith, hope, and love go together. And hope is faith looking ahead to the promises of God being fulfilled. And every man who has this hope that we shall be like him, how then do we live in this world? Every man that has this hope in him. The commentators differ as to what in him refers to here. Does it refer to hope in Christ? Or is it hope within our own heart? And there are arguments for both. And I take the view that it means hope in Christ. Yes, we have this hope in our heart. Every believer has been delivered from hopelessness into hope. We can never lose hope as Christians. I was preaching on that again on a recent Wednesday evening, you may remember. But the point is, it is our hope in Christ. And when we have this hope that he is going to fulfill his saving purpose, how do we live in the light of this hope? We purify ourselves, even as he is pure. We prepare for that great day. Everybody hopes. The bride and the bridegroom, they prepare for the great day when the marriage takes place. The student prepares in a certain kind of way. He lives a certain kind of life. Hope shapes the way we live. And the fulfillment of that hope is the glory of the great event when it comes. And so the future shapes our present, just as the past shapes our present. And here we are being reminded that if we do entertain this hope, then we do not live like the world. We don't love the world. We purify ourselves. This means sanctification. This means saying no to sin, every known sin, and saying yes to every known command and duty. We follow the pattern of Christ to be purified. Doesn't mean that we invent new ways of sanctification, but we walk as he walked. Go back to chapter 2 at verse number 6. He that says he abides in him ought himself also so to walk as Christ walked. What is the pattern of this purity of the Christian life? It is Christ himself, even as he is pure. This does not mean perfection on our part. It meant perfection on his part. But it does mean that we do strive. We do desire. We do seek the means of grace. We pray. We read the scriptures. We tend upon the ministry of the word and upon the fellowship of the saints. We use every means that God has given in order that we will be conformed to the image of God's Son. Not only then, but now in this present world. That's what John is saying. And so we can know whether we are among God's children Do we purify ourselves? Are we seeking conformity to Christ? Do we love the brethren? Do we know that we are born of Him because we do righteousness, as we saw at the end of chapter 2? This is the issue for us. And I have felt constrained to come to these verses this evening because there's a great deal of discontent among Christians. There's a great deal of pessimism. And tragically, there's a great deal of the pessimism which is fed by preachers who don't mean to bring God's people down. James Packer, in one of the chapters in his book, Knowing God, he speaks about what he calls cruel ministries. And he says, these are evangelical ministries. These are ministries of good men who try to do good. They try to preach the word, but they are doing a cruel thing against God's people because they are always emphasizing the sins and the failures of God's people. John here says in this epistle, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. But he's not spending his time throughout the rest of the epistle emphasizing the sins of God's people. He is emphasizing the signs of a new life for God's people. What John is preaching is words of encouragement. If I were to stand up in this pulpit continually, three times a week or whatever, and simply tell you how sinful you are, how weak we are and wayward we are as a church, and the dark and the cloudy day and Christianity practically dying out in the Western world, that would be gloom and doom. That would be cruelty. Because while it is true up to a point, it is not the truth ultimately of the gospel. And the task of the preacher is to do precisely what John is doing, encouraging the saints. These things I have written unto you, he tells us in the final chapter, that you might know that you have eternal life. Yes, the world is gloomy. The church seems to be weak. Sin seems to be almost uncontrollable. But you are the children of God. All is well. Your sins are forgiven. You're protected and you are going to persevere. And when Christ comes in that day, according to his promise, we shall be there in the glory, not groveling in the dust as sinners, trembling of the fearful judgment, but among the children of God. Come up hither, come in, come into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Come ye blessed of my Father. We will never, if we are believers, we will never hear those words, depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire. You will never hear Christ say that to you if you're a believer. He will say to you, come, blessed of my Father, ye blessed ones of my Father's love, inherit the kingdom prepared for you by my Father from before the foundation of the world. That's the destiny, and we live in the light of that, and we prepare ourselves like the bride prepares for her wedding, and the groom prepares, and the parents and the families prepare, and the table is spread, and the flowers and the music is arranged, and for exams we prepare for the great day. And so as Christian believers, we're at the preparation stage. And that is the distinguishing mark of those upon whom the Father has set such an amazing love. Behold, this is something worth looking at, says John. Behold, the love of God. And never forget it and never turn our eyes away from it. That's the picture. Well, I'll leave it there for this evening. May God indeed bless his word to us.